Please be seated. This morning we pause from our ongoing studies so that we can reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. And on this occasion we're able to utilize information that we have accumulated over the last couple of months in our study of the original Passover, the institution of the Christian Eucharist, and the Jewish Seder. We will be passing out a couple of elements today with which you are familiar. First of all is the bread, and the bread will be unleavened. It will be emblematic of the impeccable body of Christ. It was our Lord's body that was the target of the imputation of our sins, and those sins were judged in Him on the cross. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ propitiated the Father. God the Father was satisfied with Jesus Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice. He was accepted by divine righteousness. And therefore, divine justice was then free to quiz Jesus Christ as to whether or not He would receive the imputation of our sins. Jesus Christ, motivated by unconditional love for the entire human race, agreed to this. It was a concept that He understood during the incarnation in His true humanity, but that He had signed on to in eternity past in undiminished deity. And therefore, justice quizzed our Lord, "Will you receive this imputation?" And motivated by unconditional love for us, He accepted that. Therefore, justice was then free to impute our sins to the body of this willing sacrifice. And that body had been symbolized throughout all of Israeli history by the roasted lamb, the lamb without spot and without blemish that had been selected specially for the Passover sacrifice. And as that lamb, the original one, was brought forward, it was slain, and the blood was taken and smeared on the doorpost of the homes in Ramses. And when the destroyer angel came through that evening, the Lord Jesus Christ directed him to pass over the homes where the blood was in evidence. And therefore the blood protected the residents of that Jewish household. It did not protect anyone throughout the nation of Egypt who did not recognize this ritual and its importance and its symbolism. They were delivered by the blood of the Lamb. And therefore the flesh of the animal was eaten that evening in the Passover Seder, the title given to it by the Jewish community today. And then, of course, that lamb's flesh was consumed, and it was consumed with the understanding that it represented the Lord Jesus Christ to them, the coming Messiah. And they believed in Him for eternal salvation. It was their redemption. It was their deliverance from Egyptian slavery, the symbolism deliverance from the slavery of the sinful nature. And then, of course, as time passed, the cup became involved, but Jesus Christ incorporated the cup at that last Passover when He instituted the Eucharist. And the cup had to do with the imputation and judgment of our sins to that impeccable body. And when He was quizzed, "Will you receive the judgment of these sins imputed?" It was unconditional love for God, or I should say personal love for God, that motivated Him to receive willingly the judgment of our sins. And as our sins were judged, they were systematically eliminated from our lives as a means of separating us from God. Once done, He said, "Tetelestai." God was propitiated, we are redeemed. And these elements that we take in a few moments, the unleavened bread and the cup, remind us of the person and work of Jesus Christ and our so great salvation. Now, Paul was observant of the activities of those in the church at Corinth. And they, of course, had their agape feasts during the first century, post-resurrection. And as they came together to practice and observe and celebrate the Eucharist, they would precede that with an agape feast. And at the end of the feast, they would have the Eucharist. Therefore, some would get out of line, they would eat too much beforehand, they would drink too much, and they would carry on. And therefore, he had to warn them, "This is a solemn ritual. You do not practice this out of fellowship for any reason. and you people are involved in gluttony and drunkenness, and then you move into the Eucharist, and that must not continue. For some of you are going to be weak by doing this. Some of you will become ill, and some may even die. This is a fair warning not to enter into this ritual out of fellowship. And so it's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you can be certain that you have a clear soul, ridded of all sins of every description, be they mental, verbal, or overt, so that you can concentrate on the elements as they are passed. And as you receive these elements, you will be reminded of the person and the work of our Lord on the cross and the end result, your so great salvation. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to the Lord's table. It is our prayer that as we receive the element of the bread, that we would be reminded by the Holy Spirit of those doctrines that pertain to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which reminds us of our sins being imputed to our Lord on the cross and their judgment by your justice. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after they had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas, softly on the third verse and crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? As I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are grateful to you for all of the logistics that you supply for us on a daily basis, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to John 19, which will be our first passage. John 19. You will find that my voice is a little weak this morning because of 6 hours of teaching down in Shreveport. And we're now back and can resume our normal schedule here. The Shreveport conference went well. It was well attended. I would say that the attendance was not much less than we have this morning. People came in from Texas and the surrounding area of Shreveport. And some interest was given to the fact that we were broadcasting over the internet. Paul and Tim did a good job on this end, getting all of that organized. And Jimmy May and Barney Clemens down in Shreveport organized that end of it. And it's my understanding from reports that came to us in Shreveport from both Houston and Fort Worth, the people heard it there and called in and said so. So apparently it worked fine. Now, if you would like the tapes for the series, they are available. They're underneath the tape board over here in the box underneath, the 6 tape sets, therefore, for your taking at your leisure. Now, in our ongoing study, we are examining, as you well know, the Jewish Passover Seder. And in our study this past Sunday, the last time we met, we embarked upon the unraveling of the mystery of the Afikamen. And we went through an introduction, and then the second session, just prior to our congregational meeting, I wanted to get across to you Afikamen in the Jewish Passover Seder. It was a rather brief paragraph, and it is important that you get this. So for those of you who didn't last Sunday, we'll do a brief review of it. There are only 7 points, and this is, of course, necessary for what remains. Now, in this, we noted that you can recall from the first quarter of the Seder that the host, or the father as the case might be, who sits at the head of the table, takes the middle matzah from the matzah tosh, breaks it in two, wraps it in a linen napkin, hides it, and then, of course, takes the other half and puts it back into the matzah tosh. And at the very end of the second quarter, following the meal, the father instructs the children to then go try and discover the hidden matzah. And when they return with it, that half, now discovered, is passed around the table, and each guest breaks off a piece of that and eats it. And once done, they then begin the third quarter by drinking the third cup of red wine. Now, this middle matzah that's broken and wrapped in linen and hidden and recovered and then eaten is referred to by the Jews as Afikamen. That's A-P-H-I-K-O-M-E-N. Afikamen. And this portion of the Passover is traditional from the first century, but in the 16th century it became part of Jewish law. Now, it was a part of Talmudic tradition beginning circa AD 71 to incorporate this unleavened bread into the Jewish Seder. It was a gradual process, certainly, but when they were without the temple, beginning in August of AD 70, when they were without the priesthood, they could no longer practice the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. Therefore, they had to come up with substitutes, and they began to borrow from the Christian Eucharist. And the Christians used the Afikamen, that's the Greek word for it, to represent the body of Christ. And they absorbed it into the Seder to represent the body of the Paschal Lamb. So this was Talmudic tradition beginning in the first century. And then later it was canonized into Jewish tradition in written form. And this was an interesting development that occurred in the year 1565 when Talmudic scholar Joseph ben Ephraim Cairo, he was a Sephardic Jew, published a condensation of Jewish law. In other words, he had gone into the Talmud and he sought really in the beginning to water down, so to speak, the entire mass of rules and regulations, many of them very nitpicking and very officious, in order to live up to the Mosaic law. That's what the Talmud tried to do. How do I live up to the Mosaic law? Well, the rabbis passed this oral tradition down over the centuries. Well, in this particular case, you can do this, but you can't do that. And that became what was emphasized by the Jewish community, was the Talmud rather than the Torah. And so it was very complicated. And he wanted children to be able to understand this, so he wanted a child's primer on keeping the law. And so he tried to distill those things found in the technicalities of the Talmud down to this particular volume. And he called it the Shulchan Aruch, and it translated means the prepared table. The importance of this work is emphasized by Naomi Ben Asher and Chaim Leaf in the Junior Jewish Encyclopedia, and I read a couple of paragraphs to you the other day, and we'll review that. Under their entry for the Shulchan Aruch, it is an authoritative code prepared by Joseph Cairo containing all the traditional rules of Jewish conduct based on Talmudic sources. So that's very important. The work suited the need for the methodical and easily accessible arrangement of the various laws. And it became the most popular handbook for both scholars and laymen. The most popular. The Shulchan Aruch is divided into four parts. The first one summarizes the laws pertaining to prayers, the Sabbaths, and the holidays. So section one is where the Shulchan Aruch addresses the modus operandi for the Seder table. The Shulchan Aruch has been the most vital and influential book in Jewish religious life. So this is a very important element. And how this relates to our study is brought out by Solomon Birnbaum in his paper, The Mystery of the Passover Seder. Here is his comment regarding the Shulchan Aruch. He says, that piece of matzah or the Afikamen, the Shulchan Aruch bids to be treated with special regard and eaten at the close of the Seder with special reverence. The reason? It represents the Passover lamb which was eaten at the close of the meal. They borrowed this from the Christians of the first century who took the Afikamen, the unleavened bread, and regarded that under instruction from Christ in John chapter 13, they regarded that unleavened bread as the body of Christ. Now, obviously, the Jews are not going to incorporate the true definition and use of this into their ritual. They, therefore, since they can't use a Paschal lamb, They'd have no roasted lamb to eat because it could not be properly sacrificed at the temple by the priesthood. They therefore substituted the unleavened bread for the flesh of the paschal lamb. That's how a Greek word finds its way into a Hebrew ritual. Now, paragraph C, we resume this morning, the gospel in the Jewish Passover Seder. Now, in Matthew 26, verse 26, Jesus identified the unleavened bread as representative of his body. His body was to be the impeccable sacrifice to which our sins were to be imputed and then judged the very next day. And this is a ritual. It is typology, it is metaphor, it is analogy. All of these things come together in the bread. The bread is representative of the Lord's flesh. And on one occasion, and we treat this to some degree in the Shreveport Conference, flesh in John chapter 6, is referred to in John chapter 6 as his flesh. And he said, "You must eat my flesh." Well, why did he say this? Because the multitudes had gathered on a hillside in a very remote area, and the Lord decided they needed something to eat, and an inventory showed they had 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish. And the Lord said to his disciples, "Well, take these and pass it out among the people." And there were over 5,000 accumulated. And when they got done, there had been enough for all who had assembled. And they liked this idea, the multitudes did. Each, it says in the passage, were filled to satisfaction. No one was hungry once the meal was over. And they had 12 baskets of leftovers when they were done. Well, obviously a miracle has occurred. Under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was able to multiply these 5 loaves of barley bread into enough to feed well over 5,000 people. Now, what was their take on that? That Jesus Christ was Messiah, and therefore Jesus Christ is the one that needed to be followed? Well, they understood this part of it. Many of them did. They had been following him at this point for 2 years, many of them. But what they permitted themselves to do was to be blinded by the gift, and therefore took the emphasis off the giver. They thought they had found a free bread line. And so the next day they lined up again, wanting more. And the Lord tried to explain to them, "No, this is not a free bread line. It was a miracle to capture your attention that I am the Messiah and that I am the one that gives eternal life. I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven." And they said, "Well, Moses, we understand all of that. Moses gave the people bread, and Moses was able to feed everyone with bread from heaven." And the Lord says, "No, I am the bread from heaven that gives eternal life to the soul, and you want bread that gives daily life to the body. All your forefathers ate that bread, and they're all dead. You eat this bread, and you will live forever. Therefore, forget about the bread being sustenance for the body. Eat the bread for sustenance for the soul. I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh." Not this concept of the lamb that's coming up next week down in Jerusalem in the Passover festival. The lamb, the flesh of the lamb is no longer pertinent. It's the flesh of the Messiah that is pertinent. The flesh of Messiah is the true impeccable sacrifice. The flesh of the lamb is a picture of that. And you need to get this so that we can then move forward in plan B, because that's where we're going. Plan A is dead. So that's the concept. And Jesus Christ made this very, very clear on that particular occasion. So to that impeccable body was imputed the sins of the entire human race, and they were judged. And he took that bread and said, "This is my body," to his 11 remaining disciples on that evening in the upper room. "Eat this. This symbolizes the eternal life that you receive through faith alone in me. Therefore, each time you practice this ritual, you're reminded of your entry into my plan, your entry into eternal life, and for them, ultimately, entry into the royal family." So these things were very important, and it teaches all of these doctrines. Now, secondly, the Jews adopted the use of the unleavened bread as representative of the absent lamb. a tradition that later became incorporated into the Talmud and finally into the Shulchan Aruch. They still miss the impact of John the Baptist's proclamation in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is not a lamb. He is not an animal. So if you can get that part, you can get the part that the bread is not his flesh, or that the wine is not his blood. Jesus is not a lamb, and his body is not made up of bread, and his blood is not made up of wine, or vice versa, any of those things. What it is symbolism to teach people who at that point had no written canon. Now, the three matzahs and the matzah tosh are believed by the Jews to represent the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what we're seeing develop here in this paragraph is the Jewish interpretation of what they do during a Seder, but buried within it are concepts that were actually utilized by the Christian community of the first century, and they had the correct interpretation. The Jews absorbed several elements, gave it their own spin, but the Christians had it right. And if the Jews understood the Christian application, then they find the gospel in evidence in their own Seder. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob become those who are represented by the three matzahs and the matzah tosh. Here it is. There are three pockets in here, and there are three cakes of unleavened bread. The original reference, however, was to the three persons of the Trinity, and that becomes very obvious. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No leaven speaks of purity, and that, of course, transfers over to the divinity of the three members of the Trinity. Now, the matzahs are one inside the matzah tosh. So this represents the Trinity as being one in essence. But when removed and they become three individual pieces of unleavened bread, they become the different personalities of the Godhead. So there's three in one and one in three. And the three-pocketed matzah tosh represents the essence of God, all three members of the Trinity, but when they are removed, they represent the three personalities of the Trinity. Point four. The middle matzah, or afikamen, is broken at the end of the first quarter, but its major significance for the Jews is to pique the interest of children by making a game out of finding it and the reward that follows. How do you keep children interested? Sometimes they just don't care about what's going on at these family rituals. It's a big meal as far as they're concerned. So how do you pique their interest? Well, you have them ask certain questions, and then you can tell them about the history of the Jews and inform them of their heritage. And then how do you keep them interested throughout the meal? Well, you have them take the piece of matzah wrapped in linen and you hide it somewhere, and then they're to go find it later and discover it and bring it back to the table. And that keeps their interest because you give them a little prize of some kind when they come back. And they're not getting the true spiritual application of what's going on here. It all becomes a big game in order to keep the kids involved. Now, do kids really concentrate and rivet their attention during the Eucharist? Do the adults do this? Probably not. So certainly the kids are not doing it. Floor show going on up here. A little buck and wing. A little pony show. But don't you think that would be a distraction to those who are actually trying to concentrate on the ritual? Yes, it would. So the kids just have to get this between now and the time they die, and that's between the kids and their parents. So we don't do that. But the Jews say, how do we keep the kids interested? This is one of the things. And they miss teaching the concept of what the afikamen is all about, and the fact that it's wrapped in a linen napkin and hidden for the first three cups of wine. We'll see that develop. Point five. The Christian application emphasizes the punishment inflicted on the Lord during the 3 hours of judgment on the cross. You break the bread at the beginning, and then you wrap it in a linen napkin. The breaking of the bread is symbolic for the punishment inflicted on the Lord by justice during the 3 hours of judgment on the cross. So he was punished in our place, received the punishment for our sins in his own body. And of course, this bread represents his body. Point six, Matthew, Mark, and Luke each describe the Lord breaking the bread at the institution of the Eucharist, and this was a way of demonstrating the suffering he spoke of in Luke 22, verse 15. You can go to that verse, and the bread, the breaking of it, represents his suffering. He suffered in our place on the cross when our sins were imputed to him and then judged. So the Jews take that matzah and they break it. That is symbolic of the imputation of sins, their judgment, and resultant suffering by Christ for 3 hours. They teach it as a game. So the gospel is buried in their ritual and in the afikamen, but they miss it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke quote the Lord as this being a way of teaching the suffering of the Lord on the cross. Now, seven. The Jews wrap one half of the afikamen in a linen napkin and hide it. Later, the children are challenged to find it and bring it back to the table. Again, this is simply a part of keeping children involved in the Seder. Point eight. But the hidden meaning they miss is that the Lord was wrapped in death cloths of fine linen and buried in a tomb. John 19, verses 38 through 42. This passage documents the death of our Lord on the cross and the subsequent events. Verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was a temporary rank disciple, not permanent rank, as were the 12 apostles. At the beginning, Matthew 10, details on that aspect of our study in Shreveport, of course, are on tape, primarily the first two tapes. Joseph of Arimathea was not, therefore, an apostle or permanent rank disciple, but simply a student. He was a secret student for fear of the Jews, for Joseph of Arimathea felt that he would come under undue pressure if it became known that he was a follower of Jesus as Messiah. And he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. And he came, therefore, and took away his body. Now, apparently, there had to be some paperwork involved, or a special missionary had to go down there and inform the Roman soldiers that it was all right for this fellow to haul off the body of this alleged criminal. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to Jesus by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And this is a few elements that are going to be necessary to prepare the body for burial. You will recall that Jesus Christ evangelized Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It was Nicodemus that got the message of having to be born again. Now, I don't know if Nicodemus got it that evening. He expressed some things that indicated he was a bit confused at the time, but apparently later on it all added up. And Nicodemus joins Joseph in the burial of Jesus, indicating that he was a believer in Jesus as Messiah. Verse 40, and so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings. These are linen death cloths. And this included the spices that Nicodemus brought. And all of this was the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a new tomb. It belonged to Joseph. And no one had ever occupied this tomb. Now, what it means by that, are you saying that on some occasions there's a tomb that people occupy and then leave? Well, on this occasion, that will be true, but that's not what it really means. What it means is that these tombs, and this one apparently was hacked out of rock, or there was a hole in a rock that they utilized, they would go in there and hack out, however they do this, sculpt, I guess is the word. And they would have these little shelves, is what they look like, is a shelf. And you lay the body up on the shelf, properly wrapped in the burial customs of the day. And it could contain many bodies. And then in the case of our Lord, a big rock was rolled over the opening, and that's what sealed it. And inside were all of these corpses. And they even had containers on the inside of some of these that were fairly large as the years passed and the family was bigger and bigger, and more people were dying. They ran out of slots in there. And so they would have these containers. They would just dump the bones in there and put a new body in place of an old one. So this is what's going on here. No one had ever gone into this tomb, so it was a new one. Now that was in the garden, very close to where the Lord was crucified. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Point 9. Wrapping the afikamen in the linen napkin is a picture of the Lord's burial. Linen is also used figuratively in the Bible for the righteousness of the believer, Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. And obviously, Jesus Christ was the righteous one. Point 10. Following discovery of the afikamen by the children, the host passes it around the table, and all break off a piece and eat it. 11. This is the final act of the Seder meal and comes in association with the third cup, a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. In other words, they're done with the meal. The meal is over. And then the last thing they do is take the afikamen after it's discovered by the children, pass it around, break off a piece and eat it, and you chase it with the third cup. And that indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected on the third day. Now, all of that comes out of the Christian practice that was in evidence in the first century. The Jews absorb it and give it their own interpretation. Therefore, they're missing the gospel that is found within the context of their own Seder. Now, let's note Matthew 12, verses 40, and then Matthew 28, verse 5 and 6. Matthew 12, 40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, when we were back in Genesis chapter 1 and were noting how that you construct numbers in the Bible, the Hebrews always are very specific about this so that there's no doubt about what's going on. Now, Jesus Christ is referencing Jonah in the Old Testament, and it's clear there in the Hebrew that Jonah was in the belly of the giant fish for 3 days and three nights. And he's very specific here as he quotes that event as a way to understand how long he will be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It will be 3 days and three nights. Therefore, that gives us a problem with regard to when the crucifixion was. I've been asked about this in our recent studies, and I just don't want to go there right now because we'd be there for a few months. It takes a long time to explain that. But Friday is not the day of the crucifixion. It just doesn't figure out chronologically that you can have 3 days and three nights by being crucified on Friday afternoon and resurrected on Sunday morning. Just not enough time there. 3 days and three nights don't add up. You have Friday night, and then you have Saturday day and Saturday night, and you have Sunday morning. That's not 3 days and three nights. So you have to back that thing up, and we're not going to go into it, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords does, and they're available to my right. So we won't stop here and go into that other than just to mention it. And the third cup is a way of saying the Lord was resurrected on the third day, taken out of those linen wrappings. They had to unfold the linen wrappings to discover the broken matzah and to pull it out of there and then eat it. I believe this. I believe he was resurrected as a concept that's born in that, you see. But these Jews, when they do it, they just eat it, and in a moment we'll learn they call it dessert. That's weird, and we'll note why they do that. But the Lord is resurrected on the third day, resurrected after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6, this is the actual resurrection passage. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said." Matthew 12, verse 40. Point 12. Thus, within the Passover Seder is found the complete story of the gospel. It goes from the fact that sins were imputed to him on the cross, and then it goes all the way to the resurrection of our Lord. And they took on the afikamen as a representation of the absent Paschal lamb. but even the word itself is a testimony to the real meaning of the middle matzah. They look on it as representative of the absent paschal lamb. And if they knew the real definition of afikamen, they would have a problem with that. Let's go, therefore, to paragraph D, solving the mystery of afikamen. This is where we finally get the answer to what you've been wanting to know. And I think we can do it maybe before we break for tea and crumpets. Point one. In all literature on Judaism that addresses the elements of the Seder table, very little explanation is given for the meaning of the word afikamen. Very little explanation. I've got a few books on Judaism, and I've checked this out, and the afikamen is mentioned in these publications. But they don't give any information about what the word means. It's just a word that's assigned without any explanation. There is some explanation, however, that you can discover, and it is quite interesting. Point two. The consensus of those who mention it is that it means dessert. Unleavened piece of bread as dessert. That's a tough dessert. How do you keep children interested in that? Down in Shreveport, we went to this place where they said they were going to serve us dessert. And the dessert was a cake as big as this pulpit here. And it had all different kinds of chocolate in it. Chocolate here, chocolate there, other things. I'm told meringue was in it. I don't know what meringue is. Sounds French. But nevertheless, it was very good. And so this huge cake was a dessert. And chocolate always interests me. But what if they had had out there on a little dish, little pieces of unleavened bread, and then announced to us before arrival, we're going to go over to a George and Norma's for dessert. And we got there, and these little chunks of unleavened bread right there on a little plate, and file by and get you one. I would not be interested in that for dessert. That is the definition the Jews give for afikamen, dessert. And the reason? Well, it's eaten after the meal. Interestingly, this is not a Hebrew word, but rather a Greek word. Point three. Koine Greek was the common language of the Roman Empire from the 1st century until the fall of SPQR in the 5th century AD. Now, the official language of Rome was Latin. The common language spoken in the streets, that's what Koine means, common Greek. This is street Greek. The Bible is written in street Greek with occasional infiltrations of classical Greek of various descriptions. And therefore, most of the New Testament is written in street language so that everybody can understand it. And you know the story of how Koine Greek developed. There were the classical Greek languages. Classical is really Attic Greek, and there are other dialects, Ionian, Boeotian, and so on. And this developed out of the 5th century B.C., and that is the sort of the sophisticated, educated person's Greek. But what does the common man speak? We have street English. You can't even understand street English, those of us who understand formal English. You can talk to someone, your children, for example, and they will speak to you in street English, and you have no clue what's going on. And they can speak to each other in street English, and it's all English words, and they can be talking about things that would horrify you, but it has no impact on you whatsoever because you can't interpret it. So it's sort of a secret code-like language. Well, that's not really the way Koine Greek developed. It was developed to make everything simple for everybody. Not everyone spoke all of the classical or ancient Greek dialects. And when Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the area, decided that he wanted to give orders to his generals or anyone else for that matter, he would give it to them in one of these Greek dialects, Macedonian Greek most likely. And so it would be misunderstood by those who spoke Boeotian Greek or Ionic Greek. They didn't get it. They would have a misinterpretation of his mandates and his commands, and they would carry forward honestly thinking they were doing what they were told, but they were misunderstanding the dialect it was written in. And so this finally was discovered by Alexander the Great, and he called in all the Greek scholars and Greek teachers and what have you, and said, I want you to sit down and develop a Greek that is common. It can be spoken by everyone within the empire. And you sit down and do this and develop the grammar from stem to stern. And they did this and came up with what was called a common Greek. And the word is koine for common. And this was distributed throughout the empire, and it was to be taught in the schools, and everyone learned it. So that whenever he gave a mandate, everyone could understand it, because it was the very same language, and it was to be developed by these scholars in such a fashion that the tenses and all of these things would be so constructed to where there would be no misunderstanding of the command that he was giving. And so everyone had a common language that everyone could understand. Now, in the first century, the common language was Koine Greek. The official language of the empire was Latin, and those who lived in the district called Palestine, many of them spoke Hebrew. So many people were trilingual. Paul, for example, was. Paul knew several of these ancient Greek dialects as well as Koine Greek. He understood Hebrew, he understood Aramaic, and obviously he knew Latin. He went to the University of Tarsus. He was a highly educated man, and all of these things were crystal clear to him. But Koine Greek is what everyone spoke, and this word, apokamein, is a Koine Greek word. So, point four, how did a Greek word not only find its way into the Jewish Passover Seder, but also become one of its most important elements? According to the Shulchan Aruch, it is to be treated with great reverence, for it represents the flesh of the Passover lamb, now absent since 70 AD. Point five. The simple explanation is that it was among those things borrowed by the Jews from the Agape Feast and Eucharist of the Christian community in the development of their own lambless Seder. Now, they would look at the Christian community's rituals and get-togethers. The Agape Feast, that had a number of things going on, and they looked at that, and they looked at the Eucharist that they practiced afterward and borrowed things from it. And the apokamein was one of the things that was borrowed, and it was established by our Lord in John chapter 13, this bread is my flesh. And they put a Greek word on that, apokamein. They did that. The Lord never called it apokamein. They just dipped down into a Greek dictionary and pulled out a certain word that they wanted to attach to that unleavened bread that represented the body of Jesus Christ. Now, what did these first century believers observing the Eucharist call that unleavened bread? Apokamein. Point six. The word used by the Christians was done so for a very good reason. Apokamein is the aorist form of the Greek word haik neomai. H-I-K-N-E-O-M-A-I. Haik neomai. And haik neomai means to come to. That's what the verb means, to come to. Point seven. Thus the word, now this is the aorist form, apokamein, was the name given by the early Christians to the unleavened bread of their Eucharist. And what does apokamein mean translated? He came to us. He came to us. When they hold the bread, it represents the body of Jesus Christ, who now has been crucified, buried, resurrected, and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. When they hold that bread, that unleavened bread representative of his body, they look at it and call it apokamein. He came to us. And the Jews use this word. Now they look at it as the flesh of the Passover lamb. And the Christians looked at it as the flesh of the Messiah who has already come. Why are you messing with this concept of the lamb when Messiah has already come? They fail to transfer that part. So eight, it is disingenuous for the rabbis to hide the meaning of this word behind a contrived translation of dessert. The Greek word for desert is nowhere close to hyknomai. It is nowhere close to aphikamein. It is an entirely different word. And aphikamein and hyknomai don't even appear in the same region of logic as does desert. It simply is the verb that means to come to. And so we have here a correct translation betraying the absurdity of continuing to observe an annual Passover. It is absurd to continue with this. The real meaning of the Passover lamb has already come. He's already been here. And that's what aphikamein is saying to you. He's already been here. And of course, the lamb represents a coming Messiah, one that will come in the future. Point 9, as our Jewish friends eat the aphikamein in recognition of the absent Paschal lamb, they call it dessert instead of realizing its true meaning as the flesh of the Lamb of God who came to us. When it goes into the aorist tense here, it goes into a past tense concept. This piece of unleavened bread therefore silently evangelizes the Jews who observe the Passover every year. Annually, they gather in the hope that it will be the year they will see the coming Messiah in his first advent. And while the aphikamein hidden inside the matzah tash remains the unspoken testimony to the fact he already came. They don't get it, but the early Christians did. And it's interesting to note that the Jews have this testimony that has been sanctioned and canonized by the Shulchan Aruch as a special element of their Seder. It represents the flesh of the Paschal Lamb, representing the Messiah yet to come. Yet its true definition tells them he already came. We'll pause 15 minutes for tea and crumpets, and when we come back, we'll note yet another aspect of the Jewish Seder. O Elijah, where art thou?